I mentioned a book to you last week, Into Thin Air by Jon Krakauer. It was later made into a movie, in fact, a couple of different movies. It's the tragic story of, at that time, what was the most deadly day ever on Mount Everest. It was May the 10th, 1996. 8 people from 4 separate climbing teams lost their lives in what Krakauer described as a rogue storm that blew up without warning. Now, the survivors disagree over exactly what went wrong or who was to blame, what might have been done differently. At least 2 other books besides John's have been written from a different perspective than his. But no matter who was actually the most accurate in all of this, one thing is for certain, there was a lot of ego on the mountain that day. Rivalry between the teams was intense. At times during that 2-month journey, the climbers faced jealousy and hard feelings and selfishness. There was a team of Taiwanese climbers who stubbornly refused to cooperate with the others. There were 2 teams that were led by veteran climbers, and they were competing for success in order to drum up more business. Amateur climbers will pay anywhere from $30,000 to $150,000 to be taken to the top of Everest. In fact, Jon Krakauer, as an internationally recognized journalist, was on one team. There was a wealthy New York socialite on the other, and the competition was strong between those teams to succeed. Now look, I have no idea if all of those people on the mountain that day had worked together, if those 8 lives could have been saved. But we just know for sure that the antagonistic atmosphere on the mountain contributed to the tragedy of events. Now, you contrast that day in 1996 with May 24th, 2001, when Eric Weinmeier made it to the summit of Everest. See, it's true that about 1/3 of people who attempt to climb the 29,000-plus foot mountain don't make it to the top. It's also true that since 1953, when it was first summited, at least 311 people have died trying, but dozens of others have made it to the top. What made Weinmeier's journey so significant that Time magazine would put him on the cover that week? Eric Weinmeier is totally blind. He was born with a degenerative eye disease. He lost his vision as a teenager, but he never lost his will to persevere. His story is an amazing one of courage and determination. He's a follower of Christ, and his story is just so profound. But listen, he did not climb to the top of Mount Everest by himself. His team of 19 worked together as a single unit, enduring 2 months of nearly overwhelming obstacles to finally stand on top of the world. Eric carried his share of the weight for sure as a member of the team, but there was a little bell on the backpack of the climber in front of him that told him where to step. There were directions from team members like death fall 2 feet to the left that would tell him where not to step. And without those men, there's absolutely no way he would have made it. It was the united effort of Eric's team. It was the willingness to put personal glory aside and work together as a unit that enabled them, all 19 of them, to summit that day, the largest group that's ever made it to the top. Near the end of the climb, Eric wrote this: "One thing I've learned about our team is that we will stick together, we will take care of each other, which gives me just enough courage for the final push." We began a new series a couple of weeks ago called Mountaintop Experiences. We often think of mountaintop experiences as dramatic moments in our lives that they kind of shape us, maybe they inspire us, they sustain us. And whether they take place on literal mountains or not, they're the kind of events that strengthen us and help us persevere through the valleys. Well, in the Bible, a number of events took place on mountaintops. And some of them proved pivotal as history unfolded. Some of the events are positive, some negative, but they were all incredibly powerful. We began with Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah, the incredible trust that Abraham demonstrated there. Last week, we saw Moses on Mount Sinai, and we learned about obedience. God told Moses to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh the king, to demand that the Israelites be released from slavery and then allowed to return to the land that God had promised them hundreds of years before. If Moses had just said, yes, sir, the Bible would be two chapters shorter. But instead, he had loads of excuses of why he was not the right man for the job, why God needed to send somebody else. So God had to keep nudging, keep pushing, finally put his foot down, and Moses said, okay. So with the help of his brother Aaron, his sister Miriam, Moses began the great exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the promised land. But listen, Moses' time with the Israelites was no walk in the park, right? Not only was he now a leader over a million slaves who were used to being told what to do, they'd probably never made any key decisions for themselves. Besides that, they had not been gone very long when Pharaoh and the Egyptian army changed their minds, began to pursue them, drove them to the banks of the Red Sea. And the Egyptians are not chasing them down to say, hey, you forgot your lunch money. They are coming after them to slaughter them for all that happened in Egypt. And there's nowhere to run. They're between a rock and a hard place. They are stuck up against the Red Sea. Only God worked an incredible miracle that day. He delivered the people. He parted the waters of the sea. The people came through on dry ground. And then when they were chased by the Egyptian army, God closed the waters of the sea and the army drowned. And you would think, okay, surely a miracle like that would convince the Israelite nation of God's faithfulness. Well, not exactly. Despite God's ongoing deliverance, the Israelites proved incredibly difficult to lead. They were often critical, they were ungrateful, they were disobedient, and yet God consistently rescued them. God protected them. When they needed water in the desert, they moaned and groaned to Moses, and then God patiently gave them water. When they demanded food, God gave them bread from heaven called manna. He even sent quail so that they would have meat to eat. And still the pattern continued. Things would get hard. They would complain against Moses. They would complain against Aaron. Then they would complain against God, despite all their blessings. And I got to thinking, you know, we can be pretty quick to point fingers at the Israelites. How stubborn, hard-headed, and ungrateful they were. But the fact is, they remind me a lot of me. And with all due respect, probably you too. How many times do we receive blessings from God, and then when trouble comes the next time, instead of trusting God because he came through last time, we immediately start to complain, we start to worry. We might be more like the Israelites than we care to admit. But because of their lack of faith, God decreed that they were going to have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation of adults had died out. That they could not enter the promised land after all, only the next generation would be able to go. So you fast forward about 40 years. Moses has now been leading the Jews through the wilderness all this time. He's been following God's direction. He's been settling disputes. He's been keeping the peace. He's been writing parts of the Bible. He's been encouraging the people to forsake the false gods of Egypt and to follow Almighty God. And he's about 120 years old now. He is tired of this job. His patience is wearing thin. And when the people again complain that they don't have water, they don't have fresh fruit, why couldn't they have stayed back in Egypt, apparently forgetting they were slaves in Egypt? And Moses has had it. He is frustrated. He is tired of the whole thing. And let me read this account to you. I'm going to read kind of a longer passage to give you the whole picture. Then we'll unpack it a little bit. It's in Numbers chapter 20 in the Old Testament, beginning in verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. Now, there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, no grapevines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting, and they fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? And then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff, and water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land that I give them. God told Moses to take his staff and then command the rock in the desert to bring forth water for the people. What did Moses actually do? Well, he kind of stomped back out to the assembly. He and his brother Aaron called everybody together. He basically said, listen up, you rebels, you bunch of whiners. Do Aaron and I have to bring water out of this rock for you? I mean, good grief. What's it going to take for you people? And then he takes the staff and he strikes the rock a couple of times in anger, in frustration, in defiance. And God gave the Israelites water, just as he said. But then God said to Moses, Moses, because of your attitude, because you've dishonored me, you cannot enter the land that I have promised to these people. And friends, this is not like God saying, Moses, you've been a bad boy, you can't go to the park today. Man, you got to understand, for 40 years, I mean, really for the whole 120 years of his life, Moses has only wanted one thing, the same thing that the Israelite nation has wanted for 400 plus years. He wanted to go home. He wanted to stand on the land that God had given to Abraham over 600 years before. And now, after 40 years of blood, sweat, tears, and headaches, God says, you can't enter the land after all. And it's like, man, what is going on here? God told Moses to speak to the rock. Moses struck it a couple of times. I mean, what's the big deal? He's frustrated. Can you blame him? Fact is, he did not sign up for this job. He did not submit his resume. He didn't want to do this. He just prayed that God would deliver the people. And God said, okay, you go do it. And for 40 years, he's been fighting these battles. They're driving him crazy. In a moment of frustration, he didn't do it exactly the way God said. I mean, maybe he couldn't quite remember all the instructions. He's almost 120 years old. Why couldn't God give him a break? I'm thinking this incident was kind of an indicator of an attitude that had been growing in Moses maybe for a while. As the saying goes, Moses was getting a little too big for his britches. Britches being a Hebrew word that means a long flowing robe in this case. In the past, Moses had always been the one to stand up before the people. He would plead their case. He would ask God to go easy on them. God would be doing the punishing, and Moses was trying to convince God to give them a break. But now, it's almost like he's the one being hard on them. Look, you rebels, because God's being too merciful. And instead of saying, your complaining dishonors God, and yet still God in his infinite mercy is going to give you the water that you need. No, he says, must Aaron and I give you water? And it's kind of funny. I thought God was the one giving the water. But all of a sudden, he says, are we going to have to do this? Are we going to have to come through for you? And you start thinking, is Moses the one who delivered the people? Is Moses the one who rescued them out of slavery? Is Moses the one that all this is about? Yeah, maybe not. See, God punished Moses because Moses left God out of the equation. He thought God was going too easy on them, so he took charge. And in a moment of defiance, he took the credit that God deserved. Notice again what God said to him in verse 12. Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. Moses sort of did what God told him to do, but he did not demonstrate to the people that he fully trusted in God. He did not honor God in front of the people. He failed to glorify God, to draw attention to God as the giver of the water. Now, don't worry too much about Moses. In a moment, we're going to read the verses at the end of his life, and God honored Moses in a pretty dramatic way. Moses is not being cast aside by the Lord. But the truth is, God disciplines those that he loves. He humbles those who are truly seeking him. And because humility is so important to God, God said that Moses and Aaron could not enter the promised land because of how they handled this one situation. In fact, over in Deuteronomy 3, Moses begs God, "Please, Lord, please let me go to the other side of the Jordan River and see the wonderful land that you've promised to your people." But God said, basically, "Moses, that's enough. I'll let you climb Mount Pisgah. You can look around. You can see the land that they're about to enter, but you cannot enter it yourself, and that's final. I don't want to hear another word about it." And finally, we're at Mount Pisgah. For those of you who've been thinking, "I thought this was a mountaintop experiences story. Are there any mountains in this story?" Well, here we are at the mountain. Mount Pisgah, also referred to as Mount Nebo. God lets Moses climb up and look at the land. He could look in, but he couldn't go in. And then it says in Deuteronomy 34, verse 1, "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho, and there the Lord showed him the whole land." Verse 4, "Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you will not cross over into it.' And Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab as the Lord had said, and he buried him in Moab in the valley opposite Beth Peor, but to this day no one knows where his grave is." Moses died and God buried him, which is a pretty amazing thought. And then Moses got to go to paradise. It's not like the punishment was you have to move to New Jersey or something, you know. I mean, he did get a pretty good deal out of this. He didn't get to enter the promised land, but he got to leave this troubled world behind. It wasn't all bad for Moses. But still, this was a pretty serious decision that God made. And the reason is, because for a moment, Moses took God's glory for himself. And whether you're a parent or you're a boss or you're a coach or you're a military leader or a police officer, look, defiance has to be dealt with. God was showing us that. It's because humility in God's eyes is serious business. What does it mean to be humble? Why is humility so important? How do we cultivate humility without becoming proud of how humble we are? I want to spend a few minutes on this, but first I want to give you a warning here. One of the hardest things about humility is that it's really easy to evaluate in other people, and it's really hard to evaluate in yourself. Most of us can look at other people. We watch their mannerisms, hear their tone of voice, the way they carry themselves, and we can make snap judgments about the level of their humility. When it's there, that person is easy to love, they're easy to respect, they're easy to follow, they're easy to embrace as a friend. But when it's not there, man, that can just be a turnoff immediately. Well, I'm pretty sure that it's a whole lot harder to judge the person in the mirror when it comes to humility than anybody else. So that being said, what is humility? Webster's dictionary says that humility is the quality or state of being humble. Thank you, dictionary. That was so helpful for that wise definition that you've given us. So what does humble mean? Well, interestingly, it's defined mostly by what it's not. It's not proud, not haughty, not arrogant or assertive, not pretentious. See, I think a lot of people think about being humble, or they think humility as being weak or mild-mannered, soft-spoken. Maybe it's denying your gifts, it's downplaying your strengths, maybe even being a doormat. And man, that is not it at all. Humility is seeing ourselves the way God sees us. Seeing ourselves the way God sees us. How does God see us? Well, for one thing, incredibly valuable. God created us in His image. He loves us more than anything else in all creation. He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. Humility is not self-loathing. Humility begins by understanding how precious we are in the sight of God. But remember, humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us. That means that humility also is, I'm not God, and neither are you. We don't try to take credit for God's work. We don't try to get the attention for ourselves. We don't put ourselves in the center of the universe and forget all about the one who created the universe. We see ourselves as we truly are, precious in the sight of God, but certainly not God. Fact is, even though we're precious children of God, we're also sinners saved by grace. So all this kind of falls into this equation. How do we practice humility without forgetting that God loves us more than anything? Well, let me show you just quickly here some enemies to humility, and then we're just going to wrap all this up. What are the things that can draw the attention away from God and put it more on us? I think the most obvious one, I mean, I'm sure you thought of it first, is pride. Pride is when we think too highly of ourselves. We inflate our own importance, and sometimes to maintain that lofty spot, we have to put everybody else down so they can't compete with us. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, "Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is the chief cause of misery in every nation and every family since the world began." See, pride puts self at the center of every room, the center of every conversation, the center of every decision, the center of the universe. Oh, that's enough about me. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? Because it's all about me. Pride ultimately puts self in the place of God. But now another enemy of humility is vanity. And maybe you're thinking, well, wait a second. Vanity is the same thing as pride. Well, pride is part of vanity, but I think vanity is much more than that. Pride is thinking too highly of yourself. Vanity is just thinking too much about yourself. Some of the most vain people in the world have horrible self-esteem. They aren't the least bit proud. It's just they spend all their time thinking about themselves. Maybe it's high and lofty, prideful thoughts, but maybe it's thoughts of self-loathing, even self-harm. The trap of vanity is that we think so much about ourselves, good or bad, that we can hardly see anything else or anybody else. Now, to be candid, I'm not sure the dictionary would define pride and vanity exactly that way, but the dictionary also said that humility is being humble, so I'm taking over. Okay, I'm telling you, that's what pride means. That's what vanity means. All right, here's another enemy of humility. It's injustice, or maybe we would think of it as unfairness. This is what happened to Moses. Moses was so sick and tired of the people complaining, arguing, even threatening him. He took over, and he just let the people have it. God wasn't doing it. And let's be honest. We live in a culture today where lots of people want to play the victim card. They want to escape any personal responsibility. They're always pointing fingers, always talking about how horrible they've been treated, suing the shirts off anybody that look at them crossways. Instead of turning the other cheek or just walking away, there has to be a media event. There has to be a lawsuit. We've got to have some new law on the books to protect my rights. Now look, there is a time to seek justice. If you've been victimized through abuse or violence or some kind of criminal behavior, you do that because you want to protect the next person that person might do harm to. But it's not revenge, it's justice. And it's not because your feelings got hurt or your pride was wounded. It's because it's what's best for society as a whole. Friends, when we wear our feeling on our sleeves and we take offense at every slight, it's hard to cultivate the kind of humility toward others and toward God that we need to have. Now, in our 21st century culture, here's one more enemy of humility I want to mention, and that's social media. Look, social media can be a great tool to help you stay in touch, to connect with people around the world, to share the gospel, to show everybody on earth how cute your puppy is, or in some cases, my puppy. I'm just saying, social media can be a good thing, okay? We're actually increasing our church's social media presence through Centers Social, which is a company one of our new members, Brittany Center, owns. I'm not saying that we ought to outlaw Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and TikTok at all. But let's be honest. One of the purposes of social media for a lot of people is to show everybody how incredible you are or how incredible they want you to think they are. Not always, but it feeds an addiction to attention. The more likes we get, the more validated we feel. The more followers we have, the more important we are. And for those who only use social media to stalk other people, your friends and family, see what they're up to, the temptation is that we look at their posts and vanity kicks in. And we start to think, well, man, their lives are so much better than mine. And we, again, it all becomes inward again. I wish my life was like that. Friends, listen, humility is not thinking badly of yourself. It's just not thinking so much about yourself. It's turning the attention back toward others, their needs, their hurts, their hopes. Ultimately, humility is turning the attention back to God. It's shining the spotlight on Him and not on us. Moses tried to usurp God's authority. He tried to steal God's thunder. And he did it one specific time in the desert of Zin. It was not a way of life for him. He was an awesome guy. It was a momentary lapse in judgment. But even that one moment was so significant that God intervened. Moses had to learn a lesson, the same lesson we need to learn, how important humility is. See, his failure can move us toward success. This negative moment on the mountaintop can help us learn a positive lesson. Here's the main thing I want you to get today. Bottom line, the primary focus of our lives is to shine the spotlight on God, not ourselves. The primary focus of our lives is to shine the spotlight on God and not ourselves. When we pray, it's not just about us, what we want, what we need. Bless me, bless me, bless me. It's about expressing praise and gratitude to God. We aren't the center of the universe. He is. We shine the spotlight on Him even when we pray. We can do it when we worship. This means it's not always about me, about my favorite style of music, my favorite song, what blesses me, what I like. You know, it just didn't really do it for me today. Well, bless your heart. It wasn't for you. I mean, love you. But it's about God. It's about shining the spotlight on God. We shine the spotlight on Him when people compliment us. You get a compliment, of course, you say thank you. That's the right thing to do. Sometimes people pretend to be humble and they say things like, oh, it wasn't that great. I should have practiced more. I always struggle hitting that one high note. I never can get it exactly the way I want it. You're just saying that. And they're pretending to be humble, but all they're really saying is, no, you're stupid. You don't know what's good and what's not. You're insulting the person who's complimenting you. Just say thank you. It's really easy. Just say thanks. But remember that God gave you the abilities that you have. God gave us the gifts that we use. And so the main focus, whether it's preaching, it's performing, it's singing, it's serving, whatever it is, we're shining the spotlight not on ourselves, but on Him. We shine the spotlight on God when we give. Generosity is not about who gives the most, who gets the credit. Look, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here. I'm just going to be honest with you and say that I've never been a fan of putting plaques on things for the people who gave them. I just don't like that. Now, if you have a memorial gift you want to give to honor somebody, that's cool. But when people give, so in some way their name's going to get put on something, I don't think that's quite the point. Because it's not about us. We don't give to God to get extra credit. We give because giving honors God, and He's done so much for us. To be tight-fisted would just be silly. Giving allows us to shine the spotlight. When we serve, we don't prepare communion or work in the nursery or fix a meal or help clean the building because we want attention or because it feels good or even because we enjoy it. Sometimes you get attention for serving and sometimes it feels good and we would love for you to enjoy it, but the purpose is to shine the spotlight on God because He deserves that. Even when we share our faith, it's not just telling people how great the church is or how wonderful your life is now that you belong to God. Those things are part of it, but we want to make sure we shine the spotlight where it belongs. Our faith is about God's goodness. It's about His faithfulness, His forgiveness, His love. He's the one who deserves all the glory. When we tell our story, if Jesus is not the hero of the story, we've told it wrong. Look, humility means that we know our place. We are highly valued in the sight of God. We are loved by Him absolutely, but we are not God, and we do not seize His glory or His authority. We shine the spotlight on Him. God wasn't mad at Moses. God wasn't kicking him while he was down. God was taking a great man and refining him. He was reminding him of something that we need to understand. He was teaching him a lesson and teaching us a lesson that the primary focus of our lives is to shine the spotlight on God, not ourselves. Let me wrap up with just this picture for you. John Singer Sargent was one of the greatest portrait painters of the late 19th and early 20th centuries. His paintings hang in art galleries, the best in the country. And years ago, a man was standing admiring one of Sargent's paintings. And he kind of mumbled under his breath, "I've been given a place at last." And ironically, another artist, Robert Henry, was in the gallery at that time, and he overheard the man say that, and he was kind of surprised, and he said, "Oh, are you in this sort of work?" And the man said, "Yes, but this is the first time I've ever been displayed this way." And he said, "Well, that's funny. I thought that painting was by John Singer Sargent." And the guy said, "Oh, yeah, that's right, but it was me that made the frame." Now, I want you to think about this. Listen to me. There is kind of a negative and a positive way to interpret that story. Negatively, you could say, well, here's the guy boasting about how important he is because his frame hangs in an art gallery. Nobody goes to the museum to see frames. But positively, you could look at that and you could say, here's somebody who understands that his role is not to highlight himself, but to, listen, to accentuate the work of somebody else. His purpose is not to draw attention to self. It's to accentuate somebody else. His job is to make somebody else's work look better. Are you with me? That's what we do. The primary purpose of our lives is to shine the spotlight on God, not on ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we look in your word and we see the amazing things that you've done. And Lord Jesus, we think about your sacrifice for us. And Holy Spirit, that you live inside of us and you are at work in this world. And it should just well up in us this song of praise, this desire to serve, this longing to honor you and point people to you. And shine the spotlight on you. And yet, because we are human and because we have a sinful nature, Lord, we really like to shine the spotlight on us. And some people might say, "Oh, no, I don't. I don't want to be in the spotlight." Yeah, but we like to be appreciated and we like to be noticed and we want people to know that we did a good job. And maybe there's nothing wrong with that, Lord, as long as we constantly point our finger back at you and say, "Yeah, he's the one. It's because of him. That's why we do what we do. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. It's why I try so hard." God, you are worthy and we're not. May you be honored by what we do. And Lord, when we lack humility for whatever reason, thanks for being so patient with us. Thanks for your grace, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.